Begin by opening our Bibles, please, in the book of James. The book of James, if you would, please. I've been encouraged some recently at looking at this book of James, and in doing so, we find a wonderful, practical book, very challenging book. Some would refer to the book of James as kind of like a New Testament Proverbs. It's very direct and very helpful, and it speaks about what is wisdom. And so when we look at this book of James, I want to focus in on chapter 4. But just by way of context, I would mention a few things. When we consider the book of James, we find several built-in illustrations in this book. You know, it's nice to be able to have a personal illustration, a personal experience, and tie that into an application to Scripture. It can be helpful. But one unique thing about the book of James is there are several illustrations that's already built into the text. So we will find that at the end of the chapter, the Lord willing. We find an emphasis in this book, as it's so practical, to be doers of the word and not just hearers only. So we find one thing I find encouraging, one of the series I was doing just recently up north was looking at James, and I was focusing on chapter 1. For if you go into chapter 1, it's interesting to kind of see how the various topics of chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5 are kind of all alluded to in chapter 1. It's kind of preparing you for what you're going to study in chapters 2 to 5. So that was kind of my approach in that particular recent series. And so now I'd like to just focus a little bit this morning on chapter 4. But when you see chapter 2, as you move on from that overview of chapter 1, chapter 2 points out evidence of true faith. And we find Old Testament examples, such as Abraham and Rahab are alluded to. In a similar way, we think of Hebrews 11 when it speaks of the chapter of faith, the hall of fame of faith. And you see men and women, the evidence of their faith seen in their actions. Moving into chapter 3, we see a very practical book, chapter that speaks about the tongue and the dangers of that little member that we all have, a tongue, and how it can cause such large problems. And so we find this book of wisdom talking about the tongue. And so we move into chapter 4, and we find here, you might say, vain confidence is something to be concerned with. A series of instructions are given in chapter 4, but the end conclusion can be that our confidence should be in the Lord and not in any vain confidence. Confidence in ourselves, for example. We see in this chapter, just like it started off in chapter 1, talking about the dangers of the flesh and the lust that can come forth from the flesh, those desires that are outside of what the Lord would lead. And these things can cause great problems. Where is our confidence? Is our confidence in the Lord as opposed to ourselves or the things of the world? Where is our confidence? So beginning there in chapter 4, verse 1, we see quickly the word wars and fightings. That's interesting. We look all around us, and if we look nationally or internationally, you know, it's hardly a time gone by in any of our lives that we can't point to some war or wars going on. It's pretty easy to find, if you keep up with current events, the fightings and wars, whether it's, again, nationally or internationally. But when we look at a text like this, we want to bring that down into a closer sphere. And if it might surprise some of you that, you know, Christians can fight too. Christians can be in the midst of disagreements. So whether we consider this from the assembly perspective or even in our own personal lives as we move about in our daily walk, we're challenged in these things. You see, there's a few questions that arise in chapter 4. Just in one sense, the way you can outline the entire book is to kind of go through and ask questions that the writer by the Spirit of God is bringing before us. Challenges and questions. So we'll see a few of those here in chapter 4. begins here in verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings among you? It kind of moves into very personal now. It's not international. It's not talking about something national. Among you. Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? You see, that word lust carries the meaning of passion or pleasures. Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Let's think a little bit about this word lust for a moment. Pleasures, desires. Go back, please, chapter 1. Chapter 1 of James. And in the midst of chapter 1, we find this topic of temptation and the Lord. And with man. But again, chapter 1 has much to say about temptations and trials, difficulties that we face. And yet, of course, if any man lack wisdom, verse 5 tells us, let him ask of God. But in verse 13, it says this, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now, think of that for a moment. That when we think of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, we think of the character of God, we realize that our Lord is impeccable. He did no sin. He knew no sin. And in him is no sin, the New Testament tells us. He's perfect in all his ways. And so we know there's no sin in him. And yet it speaks here of how we shouldn't blame God as far as the difficulties we face. God doesn't want us to sin. He's not tempting us to sin. Now, he may allow things in our lives, but yet the Lord's desire is for our good. And when we think about the things that happen, well, it's going to be kind of a progression based on what we have in this sin nature. Read with me verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. There's that word again. Drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So we see that progression. You can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and see what happened in the fall. And now, of course, all of mankind, we're born sinners. Say the Lord Jesus, who, of course, the Spirit of God placed him in the womb of Mary, we see that we have all been born sinners. We've inherited sin. And so we deal with this. We see the progression of sin and how sin works in our lives. And when we're tempted, we see that we might actually carry on with that temptation. We might actually accept that temptation, as it were, internally because we have a sin nature. We thank the Lord, of course, is in the upper room ministry, he said, if Satan had nothing in him. You see, there was no sin nature in the Lord Jesus. So when you see there in the wilderness, for example, in Luke 4, when Satan was tempting Christ, well, that I would describe that as an external temptation. He was hurling things at him. He was throwing things at him and saying, you know, why don't you do this and listen to this? But yet the Lord every time would say, it is written, it is written, it is written. You see, that was an external temptation, but there was nothing in him. There was no sin nature in the Lord Jesus that he would respond and consider sinning. The impeccable, eternal Son of God. But with you and me, we have a sin nature, don't we? If we're born again, there's that dual nature. Thanks be to God, a child of God has the Spirit of God living and abiding in us. But as in the discussion in Romans, you see what Paul would discuss there, going through Romans 6 and 7 and such. We see that we still deal with that sin nature. Who are we going to yield to if we know Christ? Are we going to yield to God through the Spirit of God? Or are we going to yield to that old nature, to that sin nature? So we see here lust and how it affects us. Let's go back to our text in James 4. Notice there in verse 3, he's tying in now the fact of how lust brings difficulties. It brings sin. As he's already mentioned, wars and fightings. You see that progression? We see the lust and being enticed and that which sin and being conceived. And yet, what does it bring forth? James 1 talks about ultimately speaks of death. But here we see that we need wisdom from God. Verse 3 here says, ye ask and receive not. Why would we not receive? Well, here's one of the problems. Because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. There's that word again, pleasures. You see, if we ask with the wrong motives, if we ask God for things that was contrary to his will, things that's just, you know, to satisfy me, to satisfy the flesh, to fulfill my lust, well, we're asking with the wrong motives. Let's compare that back in James 1 and verse 5. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, which giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth or reproaches not, and it shall be given him. And he goes on to give one of these built-in illustrations. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering or doubting. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So not only are we not to ask according to our lust, but we are to ask in faith. And as we see in other places, I'll go over to 1 John chapter 5, we're also to ask according and seeking God's will. It's interesting how time and again in the upper room ministry, if you go through John 14, 15, and 16, time and again he talks about if anyone asks in my name, I shall give him. In a similar way, we see here another writing of John in 1 John 5, chapter 4 rather, 1 John 4, verse 13. Hereby know we all that we abide in him, and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And perhaps I should have been in chapter 5. I wrote it wrong. Chapter 5, 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have of him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. Seeking him, asking of him in his will, not of our lust, and asking in faith. So back in our text of James 4, we notice then in verse 4. Here we find an illustration. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now, I say illustration in the sense that it seems to be an application, a spiritual sense. Spiritual adultery. You think about how time and again through Scripture this is used to point out unfaithfulness when it comes to God. We think of how Israel was spoken of in these terms and how they would turn after other gods, and those challenges that God gave, and how sternly he spoke of this, not turning it out after idols or other gods. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. So we find here the concerns about fightings and yielding to the lust of the flesh. So this can in turn yield to unfaithfulness spiritually. It can yield to the fact that we become friends with the world. Now, of course, as believers, we understand that we're pilgrims and strangers. Heaven's our home. We live here. We're in the world, but we're not to be of the world. We have certain spiritual enemies, don't we? There's the world, in that sense of this system, the world system, And the mindset that's opposing the things of God, the world is an enemy, the flesh that we've already considered, and of course the devil, our spiritual enemies. And so to be friends with the world is to be at enmity with God. You know, we think of, again, 1 John reminds us of how we're told to love not the world, the things that are in the world. Our desires, our hearts should be toward the things of the Lord. It's interesting, I'm going to turn over just briefly to 2 Corinthians 6. Paul spoke to those at Corinth and challenged them, referring back to some Old Testament quotes, to challenge them that their heart should be upon the Lord, and that their friendship and their fellowship and their communion and the different terms he uses should not be with the things of the unsaved, but with the Lord. As believers, obviously we witness to the lost. We may have certain contacts, as it were, be it family, be it neighbors, be it people we work with. But that's a different story than being in communion with someone, in fellowship with someone that's lost. Obviously, the first thing that often comes to people's mind here as an example is in marriage. But you know, as you see here, five examples given, different terms used, you can broaden that and think about like business partners. If you're a child of God and you start a business and you start a business with an unsaved person, you may have some troubles down the line. You might realize he's not so concerned about how he keeps the books or how he treats the employees. So anyway, we read this and think of different ways in our lives that we're not to love the world, that our fellowship should be with the Lord and with his people. 6:14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Baal? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and ye will be, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." You know, we think of businesses, we think of marriages, but also on a spiritual level, we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Those who fellowship together, those that come together and break bread together, those that are part of the group, the gathering that's meeting in the Lord's name, that's to be comprised of believers. Let's go back to our text of James 4. Again, there's a series of challenges here with some questions kind of built into the passage. We then pick up there at verse 5. This is an interesting verse. I'm trying to do some research on it. It says, "Do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" Again, here's a question. It kind of makes us pause and think. Now, again, reading and some other brothers on this, it's hard to say that it's pointing to a specific passage. There are some that ones might say kind of ties in, but it's hard to say that we find a specific verse that this is referring to, someone suggests. But in general, we see, of course, in God's Word, we find that there's always profit in God's Word, whether we have clear understanding or no. But let's focus a little bit on the end of this, where it says this statement, "The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy." Envy kind of brings us back to the context of what we've been seeing in the previous verses. Envy brings strife. And we see the difficulties of these things as the progression of sin happens. Well, it can end up with wars and fightings. When we have our passions, our lusts, and things that are not honoring to the Lord, and we yield to the sin nature, and then we see the envy and strife. Let's look at a passage that's kind of a contrast. Look at Philippians with me for a moment. In Philippians chapter 2, we see words of exhortation that point us the other way, away from envy and strife. Philippians 2, this book, of course, of Philippians, Paul writing to the assembly there, encouraging them to be of one mind in Christ, of one accord. Philippians 2:1 says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies in your innermost person. Verse 2, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Instead of strife and vainglory and envy and these things that can be produced by yielding to the flesh, we're to put others ahead of ourselves and avoid that strife and vainglory. And yet we can see being of one mind in the things of the Lord, being of one accord. That brings you those practical words into that middle key section beginning at verse 5, which speak of the Lord Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's the perfect example of taking the low place. He took that low place all the way to the death of the cross, that you and I might be saved, that we might have an eternal relationship. You know, it's interesting, this chapter we were looking at, James 4, you can kind of break it down and look at it how it's dealing with relationships and behavior, isn't it? Here in Philippians 2, we see that perfect example of Christ, his willingness to take the low place. It says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery or something to be grasped for, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in likeness, the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This one, the Lord Jesus, tasted death for every man. There at the hands of his own creation, as the creator of all, John 1, Hebrews 1, and Colossians 1, all speak of the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, as creator. Yet he was beaten at the hands of man, his own creation. And the Father poured out his wrath upon him. As Isaiah would say, his soul was made an offering for sin. He was willing to take that low place. Philippians would go on to say there, Paul would say to the Philippians, that this one, the Lord Jesus, now he's been highly exalted and given a name that's above every name. The one who took that low place is now seated at the right hand, the majesty on high. Do you know him today? Do you trust in him? Is your confidence in the Lord Jesus? Let's go back to James 4. And as we continue to work through these very practical instructions, we notice in verse 6, tied in with that sense of humility that we considered there with the Lord Jesus, verse 6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. That comes from Proverbs 3:34. But you know, it's also mentioned over in 1 Peter. If you go to just a couple pages, 1 Peter chapter 5. And we see this about humility and the Lord working in our lives. As he talks about those that are in oversight, leadership, elders among you, 1 Peter 5. Then in verse 5 he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. There's our quote. So we find here this exhortation of humility, and submission, and grace. The grace of the Lord. As in our text, I'm going to keep a finger here, but in James 4, it goes on to say, submit yourselves, this is verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So resisting the devil, that's an interesting statement. Over in Jude 9, you might recall how it refers to the archangel Michael when it's talking about things concerning the body of Moses. How did he respond? He said, "The Lord rebuke thee." You know, there's the well-known archangel Michael. "The Lord rebuke thee," instead of in his own strength. You think about how it's not our job to personally fight the devil. It's "the Lord rebuke thee." Yeah, so we think as a whole, as we're going through James 4, where is our confidence? Is it in ourselves? Is it in our own strength? Is it in the things of the world around us? No, it needs to be in the Lord. So we're told to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So, there in our text where I read a moment ago in 1 Peter 5, the very next verse says this: "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care, anxiety upon him, for he careth for you." We see we're to resist the devil. We're to draw nigh unto God. We're to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Notice there in James 4, 8, it says, "ye double-minded." That's like what we saw in chapter 1. When it was talking about asking God and asking him in faith, don't be double-minded, not wavering about like the sea, the wave of the sea. It's interesting how that, I find it interesting in the margin, that term double-minded is rendered double-souled. That makes you think, doesn't it? Not to be doubting or wavering. Seek the Lord in faith. James 4, 9, "Be afflicted and mourn, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and let your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up," like we saw there in 1 Peter 5. Humble ourselves before God, and in his time, he will lift us up or use us in what manner he sees fit. Now, verse 11, "Speak not evil one to another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judge his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. That if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" And that's interesting. He again comes back to the tongue. Speaking evil one of another. You know, this can cause so many problems, going all the way back to the beginning of the chapter about wars and fightings among you and the lust and the envy and, you know, all that progression of sin that James 1 talks about and how it can just permeate. Speak not evil one of another. The previous chapter deals exclusively with the tongue. And there's that challenge. How such a little member, and there's many built-in illustrations in chapter 3. It talks about, let's go back to chapter 3 just briefly. And for example, verse 5. "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a ward of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and seeth, setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and birds and serpents and things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly evil, full of deadly poison." And so he goes on through here and gives these different examples of how the tongue is just like a little match can start a huge forest fire. We hear about it out west every year, it seems. Hundreds or thousands of acres being burned up. And it's like, well, I wonder, did someone start that out, you know, being careless out in the woods somewhere? Just a little match can cause a huge problem. So our tongues can cause a huge problem. Back to James 4. And so we see now at the end of the text another built-in illustration. Beginning there at verse 13. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go in such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? Another question. Got one of these rhetorical questions. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. Think of your life as just a vapor. You go out in the morning and you see and look out upon the grass and you see as the sun comes up and there's just the vapor rising up. Our life is just as a vapor. You know, you might think when you're a young person that, you know, I've got decades ahead of me. I'm looking forward to being an adult or I'm looking forward to doing this and that and the other. And yet then you're middle aged and then you're retired age. You're elderly. And before you know it, you're looking back and saying, where have the years gone? It seems like just no time since I was in school or when I got married or whatever. Our life is but a vapor. Gone, just like that. But you know, if you know Christ as your Savior, there's a positive to that, because the Scripture talks about that the difficulties that we face is but so small as opposed to eternity. Our life may be a vapor, but when you think about spending eternity with the Lord and no longer have sinful bodies and bodies that can be sick and will be in His presence and we shall see Him as He is, and that's for eternity. And then when you think of our life, it's just a vapor. There's a positive way to think about that, isn't it? But if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus, or perhaps you're a believer and you realize you're not in the Lord's will, there's envies and strife in your heart, there's things not right, then your life is just a vapor. Think about how it's time today to set things right with the Lord. If you know not Christ, today is the day of salvation, the Scripture tells us. No guarantee of tomorrow. And if we're a believer and we're out of tune with the Lord or with the Lord's people, this is the day to get things set right. Our life is but a vapor. So what you notice here is it says, verse 15, not as the example given that we'll just go into the city and say, well, I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. But instead it says, that we ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord will, I'll go into the city and buy this and do that and do this. The Lord knows what's ahead of us. And so we find in these last words, verse 16, but now ye rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We have the Word of God. If we're born again, we have the Spirit of God living in us. We have what's right before us. Our confidence should be in the Lord and the Lord only. Again, we could call this chapter warnings about vain confidence. Our flesh can get us in all kinds of trouble, but we're exhorted to submit to Him, to humble ourselves before the mighty God, to resist the devil, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to us. So in closing, just a couple little outlines I wrote down. You could think of this chapter of dealing with relationships. Notice verse 1, it says, among you. Verse 4 talks about friendship with the world. Verse 5, being an enemy with God. Verse 7, submitting to God. Verse 8, draw nigh to God. And verse 11 talks about one another and brethren. So we think of relationships. How are we doing with relationships today? And so we find the first three verses, yielding to desires, verse 4 and 5, yielding to idols, verse 6 to 12, yielding to pride, verse 13 to 16, yielding to self-ability. These are warnings about vain confidence. May we seek the Lord today May we realize that our life is just a vapor, and tomorrow is gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. I'd ask you if perhaps one of the brothers would close us in prayer.